Anyway, this morning we have the topic of Revelation chapter 1. It starts over the course of the last few weeks. A couple weeks ago, Kyle covered John, the kind of a profile of the Apostle John and his writings and his contribution to all this stuff. And then last week we had Scott gave us a very informative lesson on the 400 years of silence between the Testaments, which I really appreciated a great deal. They kind of got out of order in what they intended, but if you can kind of see where they're heading with our series, we start the classes on the seven churches of Asia. And this week I will go through the first chapter of Revelation, not necessarily to profile in any way, shape, or form those churches, but I think it is relevant for us to have a good understanding of the context in the circumstances around those writings and the context into the entirety of the Revelation. God's ultimate purpose for mankind has always been to defeat and destroy the evil influences of sin and to purify for himself a people and a people to finally be that kingdom of priests that God intended way back. The book of Revelation is the final unveiling of the glorified Jesus Christ we have in our minds and our understanding of Jesus in through the Gospels. We know the Jesus who walked on the face of the earth. We've seen a little bit about his glory and the things like the Transfiguration. We've seen amazing things. But in this particular case in time, we're actually seeing glorified on Jesus finally being revealed, and we're seeing the remaining of the human history as we know it being foretold here in this book until basically time is no more. He, Jesus Christ, is the subject of this book, and God, his Father, intends for us to properly align our understanding, the truths of that he has revealed through the powers of the Holy Spirit, to fully appreciate his Son, finally, for truly who he is, who he was, and who he will be for us all. As we see the opening, the prologue, if you will, tells us what this book is in verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now these verses that we have here, they summarize the context and the content of the revelation that this is, in fact, simply the testimony of Jesus Christ. God is the giver of this revelation. Jesus is the presenter of the revelation, and he is also the main subject of it. Now, whereas the Gospels reveal Jesus in his humble fleshly state, the revelation reveals him in his glorified, re-transfigured, reconfigured, if you will, state to what and who he truly is and was from the beginning of time as we know it. But he always was, in fact, the God and creator, or among them. John used the term bondservant here to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. He no longer subtly boasts about the affectionate bond that he had, the disciple who Jesus loved. He doesn't claim any special dispensation or disposition with Jesus at this point in time, which to me really actually gives us indications of spiritual growth. John has endured a great deal in his life for the kingdom. He has grown a great deal from the man that we met, was introduced early on in the Gospels. So we see here, though, the chain of communication, what I think is important, because it tells us just how this isn't just a letter from Paul or something. This is a letter that, and a book that has been put together with a very succinct purpose and communicated as such. It's from God the Father. It's given to Jesus the Christ. It's delivered by the angels from heaven to his bondservant John, who wrote it down for all the bondservants of Christ to understand throughout time. That's a pretty significant intro or description of what we're supposed to do with it. All scripture is supposed to be dealt with that way. Nonetheless, in this particular case, it's spelled out. I believe it's spelled out kind of because of the awakening that he's intended for the seven churches that basically translates to all of us, frankly. 44 times the book says, or John wrote, that I saw. 44 times he saw something. And that's all that we find in the book of Revelation, is John writing what he saw by virtue of this handing down of communication. In verse 3, it tells us, blessed are those who read, hear, and obey the words that are written herein. Basically, those who heed the things which are here as a primary warning, an exhortation to the churches, not just the seven churches that are here in Asia. The revelations aren't some irrelevant or obscure information for another place and time, but they are meant for all bondservants of Christ. We don't sit back in a voyeuristic way, look at seeing what's being written to these poor churches, and then read the rest as if it's being given to us by revelation for the sake of understanding what's going to happen in the future. It's for us to understand that God sees very succinctly and directly into these churches, the people of the churches, the things they practice, they believe, the things they're doing and not doing. And then I believe he gives them the rest of the revelation for them to understand how determined he is to bring about the end of things in such a manner that they're going to wish they had paid attention. And I believe that's what we have here. He says the time is near, basically that it could be at any time. In fact, the Greek words here for time describes a period of time rather than a point in time. And where it goes on to tell us about near, it means it's at hand. So we're saying about a period of time that has come. The things which are written in here are going to come, and they're going to begin soon. Now, the time when God will begin to fulfill these things is soon, but they go on through a great deal of time. Now, we have men that are much better than me, and certainly I'm not competent to teach the revelation like men have that we have some that are dear to us from this congregation and close. But at any rate, there's a historical view here to the book of Revelation I believe is accurate. There's so many different people that teach that the revelation, I have read and seen and listened to some amazing interpretations of Revelation. And the same people that did it when I was in the military and have redone their interpretation of Revelation and redone it because of the conditions of things that were going on around us. That's not it at all. The historic view that we have and all the work that's gone into understanding all the symbolism up to the point in time where we are today makes perfectly good sense for us to accept these things as what's going on and how it's being developed. So the period of time was, in fact, upon them then, and it has been upon us since that time, and it continues to roll upon, and there's very little in front of us that has yet to be done, which is basically what we have heard about here. And what we hear about in this first chapter. In verses 4 through 6, we see to whom it was directed. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be kingdom, priests of his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever thought about really what's happening here in its most basic sense. I just think it's important for us to take just a minute and put ourselves, strap our sandals on, as you've heard me say so many times over the last 30 years we've been together. And in this space and time, the Church of Christ on Smart Road, along with six other churches in our general area here, are about to receive a letter from the Most High God about our own condition before Him. Not only are we going to receive that, it's going to be received openly. These aren't going to be little discreet little letters that are folded up and neatly handed to our elders. It's laid out for all the other churches to see. In this particular case, they're named. I think that would be even more embarrassing, would it not? For your congregation to be called out. Or it may be perhaps an opportunity to foster some element of pride. Because only two of the seven had much good to be said about them. But when we read what's going on here in this revelation, and as we go into this study about the seven churches, I'm glad that Gerald's fallen up at the end of this, because he's probably the best qualified to probably lead our hearts and minds into the intent and how we can make application here. I assume that's his direction. If not, he's probably going to be now, or at least part of it. My point is this. It would be a terrifying thing for somebody to me to walk that letter in, hand it to seven churches, and have it be by name, and have all of us be out there, laid out there for them to see. And we think about that in the personal sense of our own judgment before God in heaven. Everybody. And it will be so that we will all be laid out there. Doesn't mean we're going to be condemned for it completely, but it means it's laid out there. And that's a scary kind of thing. And that's what's going on here. John is sent a letter to the of this entirety of this judgment and this prophecy to the seven churches in this Roman province of Asia. And they're all going to read it. They're all going to see it. But we don't have the beauty, as I said, of being voyeurs about this, because every one of those churches can be identified in the Western world we live in today. Even the ones that might judge themselves to be good, I'm sure that of these seven churches, I'm sure they didn't see themselves to be judged as the judgment that came out of this to be so. I'm sure that they, if they had the benefit of having seven unidentified numbered churches, they wouldn't pick that as their number. Their church is their number. That's all I can say about that for now. God says that I him who was and is and who is to come, this title only comes to us in the revelation. The phrase seven churches has quite a few different interpretations. Some say that seven angels of the seven churches. Some say seven principal messengers of the church. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe what others have taught, in my opinion, this is talking about this Holy Spirit. I believe that the three elements of the Godhead are identified in these passages here. Rick Sparks and others taught lessons on the seven spirits and listed and identified these as the attributes, the divine characteristics of the Holy Spirit, the creation, revelation, incarnation, inspiration, confirmation, incorporation, and transformation. Wonderful lessons we've received, those things that I've even written down in my book because of how powerful they were. But what this does is this gives us and directs us to the idea that there's joint participation in the judgment and the revelations that are in here. They have God who was spoken of earlier, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We have the Holy Spirit, the seven churches who are before His throne. And then we have the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we have, in all of them, you see all the dimensions that are pointed out from all three of these. All the dimensions of God is identified here for us. They all concur, they're all involved, and you better be paying attention to what they're bringing to us. This is the third and last time in this passage that we see Jesus the Christ appearing in the scriptures, of this book at least. Jesus is anointed one. He's divinely presented here as the subject and the object both of the revelation. He's described as the one who loosed us from the bonds of our sins. And certainly that is the case, and I believe that reminder to these churches is important. So then we see the main point in verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is one of two places. Again, you can look at different commentaries, but this is one of two places I believe God is directly speaking. This is God speaking, God the Father speaking here. He's making this declaration that's being said here. He speaks in Revelation 21, verse 5 and 6 as well. And what's he saying? Behold, he is coming, making reference to Jesus Christ. He is coming. This is one of 26 times in the Revelation where behold is used. And it's meant to say, wake up, give us your attention here. This is important. Behold, he is coming. The theme throughout Revelation is common to the theme that Jesus taught throughout his Gospels in many ways, in his teaching, in his parables, that we are to take heed to the fact that Jesus will come and he will return. Every eye of those who are alive will see him when he comes. And again, the teachings in the New Testament give us this insight. We talk about those who pierced him. Surely that's a reference to the Jews who compelled the Romans to put Jesus on the cross. But I believe that this is also rightly applied to all who have afflicted harm on his body, including those who stood and stand by and watch the terrible things that have happened to Jesus' followers throughout the time. I think they all have pierced him, and I think when these things happen, they continue to try to pierce him, if you will, in a manner of speaking. All the tribes, all the peoples, the nations, and the factions upon the earth, they'll mourn. Why will they mourn? We should be happy, shouldn't we? We should be happy at seeing Jesus Christ return. But few people read of that prophecy about Jesus is going to return as we've seen him go and have any sense of joy about that at all. And they certainly will not have that sense of joy because the scriptures tell us they won't. The nations of the earth are going to wail. The nations of the earth are going to say, oh my, this is going to be bad. Because we have in so many ways denied it and defied it and turned ourselves our back on it. We have become enemies to it. And when they see it, they're going to wail. It's going to be a really, really bad day. Again, context, written to the seven churches that are in many ways, kind of a desperate state before him. And subject to their lampstands being removed and subject to the same thing for having done the things that they could potentially have done without these warnings, exhortations, and ability for them to repent, that would be the case. The tribes represent the human beings, not just new Jews who will be forced to witness his return, and then the process, their own denials and their own rejections and their own betrayals. And God says, even so, amen. He's had it up to here. It's time. He's going to let it go. The end of his tolerance, the end of his forbearance has come. It's going to wail. It's going to be a bad day. Even so, let it come. That's what he's basically saying. It's a time to wake up and to be alert. He concludes that statement with, he is the Almighty. He reminds us that he is the Almighty. The entire point in the main event of the Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ to fulfill what God put him to do when man messed up in the garden. And from that point in time, everything that we're studying and Wednesday night has had to come to fruition to fix that. And at some point in time, he's going to say, it's enough. Done all we're going to do. Done all the flexing we're going to do here. And it's going to be time to bring glory back to God. Bring glory back to the Father. Don't be deceived or persuaded or to embrace all the fantastic tales that we read about a second and a third chance, about some millennial kingdom that Christ is going to set up here on earth in a land called Kingdom Do-Over. It's not going to happen. We have absolutely nothing, in my estimation, the scriptures, to give us any sort of confidence that that's going to be the place. Everything is told us. The scriptures, Jesus Christ speaking, his parables, the thing he's spoken about is Jesus will return, and it's going to be the end of it, and to be prepared for it. I see it no other way. So behold, read, listen, and heed the things that are plainly spoken instead of being buying into some of these fanciful things that have to be explained through twisting and turning and conniving of simple scriptures. They make no sense. Christ said, this is not my realm. He told us. That's simple. So finally, the rest of the chapter, I don't know, how are we doing for time? Do I have 15 minutes yet? Good, 15? Good. So then the rest of the chapter, verses basically 9 through 20, is where John relates the circumstances of the commandments that were given him to write. He talks about the source of those commandments, and he goes on and tells more about the one who gave them as he closes down this chapter. John's first commandment to write is in verses 9 through 11, and he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And again, I challenge you, it's not chill if Church of Christ and Lee Summit and Murray Road and whoever else, you know, pick them, if they were not named out here for all to see. He says, I, John, basically, I don't believe he's trying to make himself out to be anything here. He's just talked about the Godhead and all of its form and all of its majesty and all of its deity. I think he's just trying to pull it back into, it's me talking now. It's not God. I, John, basically introduced a change in the one who's being doing the speaking, although he's not speaking on his own accord. He calls himself a fellow partaker in three different things, in persecution, in citizenship in the kingdom, and in perseverance. All these things certainly would be true of John, who was, after all, on the island of Patmos because of the testimony that he had for Jesus Christ. Now, again, Kyle did us a good job and spoke about a lot of things about John, but if you ever can find a good writing about what that man has gone through, you will find that for him to make this statement about a fellow partaker of these things is an understatement. John had dealt with a great deal of terrible things throughout his life. According to the early church writers, the Romans sent John as a prisoner from Ephesus to Patmos in about AD 95. Patmos was a small little island. It's only about 60 square miles, and it's about 10 miles off the coast, south and west, off the coast of Ephesus, which is where John hung out in the later years of his life. He remained there only about a year, not very long, until Domitian died in 96, when his successor, I think Nerva, anyway, I think that was the name of his successor, allowed him to return to Ephesus. And what I find interesting is that Patmos, there's no evidence in history that Patmos was ever a penal colony. It was never a prison. They did some mining on there, and they probably sent prisoners to do some mining on there, but it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't an Alcatraz. It was not used as an Alcatraz island. They may have sent people over there to punish him. I believe more what you see here is John was a political prisoner. I don't remember him ever being found for doing anything illegal. They just got him out of the way. He was a political prisoner. Get rid of John, send him out on Patmos. So the Spirit didn't bring John to Patmos to receive this revelation. What's going on here is this is where John was because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the tribulation for the kingdom, in his perseverance that he's identified himself as being a party to. It makes me think about the sons of thunder back in Mark, or several of them, but Mark chapter 10 is what I was reading earlier here, when they wanted to sit on his right and his left. Do you remember that? We're going to sit on this kingdom and his right and his left. We want to. His mothers implore him to do that. And he says, you don't know what you're asking here. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from? And they said, we can. We will. They did. And Jesus said, yeah, you will. James died a martyr early because of his life with Jesus Christ. John lived a long life, and I'm not so sure James didn't get the better of the deal out of all this. But can you imagine by this point in time, when he has dealt with all this stuff, that he calls himself a fellow partaker in the kingdom? he finally gets it. Here on earth, this is the kingdom. And what he's been doing for all these years has been it. The Holy Spirit has taken hold of John while he's on this island, and he has projected him in the spirit to a future place while on the island, not to the island itself for the sake of doing this. And it says on the Lord's day that he found himself in the spirit. Now, it's interesting. How many times in the scriptures do you see Lord's day? This is it. This is the only place in the scriptures that it says that on the Lord's day. And I was reading up on that because I thought it was interesting. It's likely it was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's day. But they didn't start using this term openly until the first century. The Apostolic Church started calling it Lord's Day. So I think this is a translations issue, a lot like we see in, I think it's Acts chapter 12, where we see the word Easter appear in the scriptures for Passover. Where the influences of the surrounding culture has interjected something that basically is not necessarily a scriptural thing. In the King James Version, I'm saying, by the way, because mine says Passover, but King James Version says Easter in that place. I think this is the same kind of a thing. This is something that was written later on. But at any rate, the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, probably a Sunday, and he's apprehended. He hears a loud trumpet and instructing him to write down what he saw and he's to send it to these churches. The trumpet here implies a necessary command. I don't see Jerry. I was trying to tell him how much I learned from his class. But it does imply that, in fact, it is a necessary command. This is the first time of 12 in the book that he's instructed to write. The whole revelation will go to these churches. As I've said earlier, there's nothing special or discerning about them necessarily, except that they actually all fulfill what God wants to intends for his universal church to learn about churches. I believe that to be the case. He didn't necessarily select them. He could have selected any of them. Obviously, it wasn't because of, again, their superior spirituality. It's worth noting here that John meant it for all the churches, but it's also interesting and noteworthy that Paul wrote to seven churches. And when he wrote to these seven churches, it wasn't exclusive to those seven churches. Everything that was written to them, we spend all of our time studying and all of our time spending and applying, making the application to ourselves. It's intended, and we should be doing it, and we should take it as seriously as we take any scriptures written to anybody in any place and time, with regard to what God's trying to teach us about the truth that we should have and we should accept. Again, we all like to think we're Philadelphia or Smyrna. It would be interesting to see how we evaluated ourselves, and even more interesting to know exactly how God would rate us, Jesus Christ would rate us with regard to our standing before him. Verses 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the floor, to the feet, and girding across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So John turns to see this magnificent scene. And I've said many times, and I've said it up here, and I'll continue to say it before, please don't get Jesus on the cross stuck in your head as who Jesus is. That's who Jesus took on for the sake of all of our sins. This is the Jesus that is. This is the Jesus that when we come around this table and we think about being joined together in fellowship with Jesus Christ and him being among us, this is the Jesus. Not the bleeding, bloody one. Sitting here, barely able to hold himself up. This is him. And he's dressed like a priest, which is fitting because he is our high priest. But more notably is, in fact, as you understand and look at these symbols, the symbols of his vestige, is it is a view of righteous royalty. It's long. The girding is high. It's golden. It's not just that he is a priest, but he is royalty. He is sovereign royalty. He's our king and our priest. Sometimes when we read in the scriptures, as I saw earlier, God wanted us to be a kingdom of priests. In other translations, it says kings and priests. I don't believe that that's a good translation. I don't believe it's right to call us a kingdom of kings and priests. We're not kings. And I don't think it's right for us to ever think of ourselves as kings. We have a king. We have a sovereign king. We always have had a sovereign king. It is a kingdom of priests. And that's what it was intended to be. When God established the kingdom of Israel, it didn't have a priest. It didn't have a king. It didn't need a king. He was supposed to be the king. But it was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And that's what his intent and is his intent for us today. He sees one that looks like a or the Son of Man. This is an expression that refers to the image that we see of Jesus or of the Messiah, in Daniel. He was also, Son of Man was also Jesus' own favorite title for himself, calling himself the Son of Man. His clothing was, again, somewhat unique and special to anything that would have been seen by any of the priests previously or the kings previously. They would not have been dressed exactly like this. His head, specifically his hair, was white. Daniel uses this same description to speak of the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, which is basically a reference to God. He has the image. What do we see in white hair? Well, traditionally, that has been an image and a symbol of wisdom and purity and dignity, something that probably isn't honored today as it used to be. The world's getting flipped upside down. We honor youth and craziness of ideas often. But at any rate, there was the dignity that comes along with white head. His eyes were the blazing fire that which basically makes an allusion to his piercing judgment, the things he could look into, the things he could see. What I gave a lesson a while back here on God being kind of like fire, and again, how ironically that it is, it's through everything, and fire purifies, fire cleanses, fire burns away all of the dross, and he can see right through it. That's exactly what the judgment he's getting ready to bring upon these churches is going to tell him. He certainly is able to stand before them. He has the wisdom. He has the ability to see through these things. His feet are bronze. And this could be an allusion to the soundness of his own walk. His walk has been tested. His feet are strong. They're sure. They're not going to fall out from underneath him. He stands on firm ground. There's all kinds of things that, you know, you can look at all kinds of different people's views on this thing. But for the most part, what I see is a very a sturdy and stable foundation, footing, if you will, on the things that he's going to say. His voice was like the sound of many waters, authoritative and powerful and irresistible. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you'll understand what that sounds like if you're standing anywhere close to where those waters are falling. You don't ignore them. They're overwhelming, and they do garner your attention. From his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword. Again, in this particular case, it's like a Roman sword, a two-edged, short, 18 inches kind of thing is what is being described here. And his words, which he's spoken, is what he'll use to judge the nations with, and these churches with. And it's then his face that's shown like the sun in its full strength, a picture of pure holiness and righteousness. 3 minutes, thank you. We can get wrapped up here. Thank you. I'm going to go ahead and just read the conclusion of this chapter in 17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mysteries of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And this, again, is why when I look back at the spirits, the seven spirits, I don't think that we're talking about the same thing here. The seven angels to the Lord were imaged in the hands. He's holding them. He's protectively holding those angels in his hand, and he's speaking to the churches, and these angels will be sent out when we get done here. It's a comforting and powerful thing. You remember, I never really thought of it as the same way, but it is true. Remember the transfiguration? Remember James and John and Peter? They were sleeping. I think they kind of fell out of a funk in a trance, but they had when the transfiguration took place, they were basically woken from their nap or whatever they were doing, and they found Jesus in his way. And in there, if you look at the passage, it said Jesus touched them. Now, I didn't really think about that until I was studying this and saw a reference back over to that passage. He puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." He's just seen the glorified Jesus Christ. And his first inclination is to fall on his face. Touches him. "Don't be afraid." That's a glorious thing. When God says, "Don't be afraid." We're about out of time, and I appreciate your attention. And are we out of time? Yeah, okay. Thank you for your attention. God displays himself and represents himself to these churches, and he's going to tell them scary things about themselves. But to John, the one who has fully committed himself, the one who is giving himself fully to the trials and tribulations and to the kingdom, and who sees these things, he puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. Things that you see, speak. Don't be afraid." It's an amazing thing, and it's a message for all of us as we see what's being written to those churches. Those churches have the same opportunity at this point in time to remember what Jesus was saying to John here and to respond and to repent and to change. But without that, I remember that Jesus, Zach's down there teaching, I think, the chapter of Acts chapter 9 about Saul's conversion. And I don't remember Jesus reaching down to Saul and saying, don't be afraid. I think he really wanted Saul to be really afraid for a time. He wanted there to be an impact on that. I think he's going to, as we read about these seven churches, I think it's his intention for them to be afraid, to provoke in them a response to the things which are and which will be and which are to come. Thank you for your time and attention.